And reading from Isaiah chapter 2 and the first five verses. Here is the message which God gave to Isaiah, son of Amoz, about Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain where the temple stands will be the highest one of all, towering above all the hills. Many nations will come streaming to it, and their people will say, "Let us go up the hill of the Lord to the temple of Israel's God." I read so many scriptures, and I was just in that era of songs where it was scripture song all the time. And I was almost going to sing that part to you, but I won't. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, unto the of our God. To the mountain of the Lord, da 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 da. And he will teach us of his ways, and we shall go. Yeah, we did. That's drifting away from the King James. I've lost it. I should have been prepared. Thank you, Rachel. Let us go up the hill of the Lord to the temple of Israel's God. He will teach us what he wants us to do. We will walk in the paths he has chosen. For the Lord's teaching comes from Jerusalem. From Zion he speaks to his people. He will settle disputes among great nations. They will hammer their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will never again go to war, never prepare for battle again. Now, descendants and heirs of Jacob, let us walk in the light which the Lord gives. Amen.
No one knows, however, when that day and hour will come, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son. The Father alone knows. The coming of the Son of Man will be like what happened in the time of Noah. In the days before the flood, people ate and drank, men and women married, up to the very day Noah went into the boat. Yet they did not realize what was happening until the flood came and swept them all away. That is how it will be when the Son of Man comes. At that time, two men will be working in a field. One will be taken away, the other will be left behind. Two women will be at a mill grinding meal. One will be taken away, the other will be left behind. Watch out then, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. If the owner of a house knew the time when the thief would come, you can be sure that he would stay awake and not let the thief break into his house. So then, you also must always be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you are not expecting him.
Someday, I would like to meet the person who makes up the lectionary, who decides which scripture goes with which Sunday. I'm sorry, but whoever does this has a very strange idea about what goes with what. I mean, why in heaven's name would Jesus' long two chapters about the second coming have anything to do with Advent? I mean, it's not just what it's going to happen, it's the description of it. What his followers should be looking for, what will happen, how they should prepare for it. What does that have to do with the season of Advent? What does the second coming have to do with the first coming? You might put it that way. The few verses that were read earlier are less than 10% of what Jesus actually said about his coming again, the second coming. If you want the full picture, you have to start back in verse 4 of chapter 24. He begins to answer the disciples who have asked him to tell them, when will the end happen? And what will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? And it's not a pretty picture. Waves, wars, and earthquakes, and famines, and persecutions, and fleeing to the mountains, watching out for false prophets. Lots and lots of suffering. It's kind of scary. And then in chapter 25, Jesus tells us when he does come, he will separate us into two groups. And he will put on his right those who actually did what he told us to do, to feed the hungry and give drink to those who are thirsty, welcome the stranger, and clothe the naked and visit those who are sick and in prison. And he will put on his left those who didn't do any of that because they were waiting for him. And if they had known it was him, they would have done it. The second coming may not have happened yet, but it has been very profitable for people who write books about it and people who claim to have inside knowledge about when it's going to happen. Which itself is interesting because Jesus himself says that even he doesn't know when it's going to happen, only the Father. Have any of you read the Left Behind books, Tim LaHaye? Yeah. 16 best-selling books, novels, dealing with the dispensational view of the second coming. Boy, did that sell well. 80 million copies were sold of that. Frankly, being in heaven is like what some people say, walking around on gold streets and singing hymns all day, and if being left behind is like what Tim LaHaye says it's going to be, it's going to be a lot more interesting being left behind than going to heaven, at least the more exciting. You remember that guy in California, Edgar Wisenot? Remember him? 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Remember that one? Yeah. Sometime, he said, between September 11th and September 13th. He published two books about this. The most popular one was 88 Reasons. 300,000 copies of that book was sent free of charge to ministers all across America. And the 4.6 million copies were sold in bookstores. Wisenot was quoted as saying, only if the Bible is in error am I wrong, and I will say that to every preacher in town. Well, he was wrong. But his predictions were taken so seriously that as that date approached, regular programming on the Trinity Broadcasting Network was interrupted to give people instructions of how to prepare, what to wear, where to be when Jesus appears in the clouds. When that prediction failed to occur, he followed up with predictions for dates in 1989, 1993, 1994, and people bought those books too. Very popular, very profitable. Now, I'm sorry, I'm not going to do this morning any predicting about the second coming. But since it's the first Sunday in Advent, I'm going to take you back to the first coming of Jesus, something that was predicted accurately, and something that did actually happen. And there is something in the prophecies, the predictions, that most people who write about the birth of Jesus forget about or completely miss. One of the most popular and famous predictions of the first coming is found in Isaiah 7. And you all know this because we sing it, well, maybe you don't, but at Bluffton we sing it every year at the Messiah, when Handel's Messiah is sung. Behold, a virgin is with child, and she shall bear a son. His name will be Emmanuel. We're all familiar with that. Now, we all understand the virgin as Mary and the child as Jesus. Not everybody does, by the way. Most commentaries, or at least serious students of the Old Testament, understand that to have already happened because some of the language is in the past tense. But we understand the virgin is Mary. And in order to understand why it was said and what the importance of that was, I want to read actually the story that precedes it in chapter 7. It came about in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands.'" Boy, I like that description. "These two stubs of smoldering firebrands. On account of the fierce anger and Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up and make for ourselves a breach in its walls,'" and on and on and on. It's a scene of warfare. Ahaz is under siege by these two smoldering stubs of firebrands. Now, what's interesting, I think, about that is that Isaiah then goes on to say to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign to make for yourself from the Lord your God, that you don't have to worry about this. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." And then he said, "Listen now, O David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." The reason that Ahaz is not to worry is because God will take care of this. That's not interesting. Relax, basically, Isaiah is saying. God will take care of this. You don't have to worry about this. It's not going to happen. Take heed. Be quiet. Do not fear. It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. The coming of the child in the first coming is in the context of warfare. And two chapters later, it happens again. It's very interesting to me that the same thing is repeated. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. You all know this language. The light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation, shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff from their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire, for a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Another prediction, the child, except in this case, it is the end of warfare has already happened. Now, I hate to say this, but so far, none of this has worked out very well. Well, the child was born, no question about that. But of all the kings on earth, he seems to be the one with the least recognized authority. I mean, think about it. Even in this country, I doubt that we should say that Jesus rules even much of the church. What seems to rule now is a national identity. In the Bluffton, we sing the Messiah every year, and we give verbal glory to the one we call the Prince of Peace. And we put God and God we trust on our license plates, at least in Indiana and some other places, and on our money. But we also use half of our national budget to drop bombs and shoot missiles at people that we consider to be a threat to us. On Sundays, we read the words of Jesus about feeding the hungry and giving water to those who are thirsty and taking in the stranger and clothing the naked and visiting the sick and those in prison. But the rest of the week, when strangers come to our borders looking for protection from the same drug gangs that sell drugs to some of us, we separate the parents from the children and lock them both away in separate for-profit prisons. We're currently planning to take food stamps away from our own poor. We pass laws that forbid leaving water for desperate, thirsty people trying to cross the deserts on our southern borders. And we arrest people who do so. At this point in Christian America, it is actually illegal to do much of what Jesus commanded us to do. Well, we can still visit the sick and those in prison and give away used clothes. But don't try feeding the hungry on the streets of Santa Cruz, California, or in Florida. That's illegal. And don't try giving water to the wrong thirsty person. And certainly don't think of welcoming the stranger. Why not? Because we, like King Ahaz, as a nation, are afraid. What we are afraid of is losing what we have. A long time ago, a fellow named Sullivan was the Attorney General of the United States. He proposed an amnesty for those who had entered the country illegally. And I'll never forget what James Dobson said on his radio program, Focus on the Family. These people, he said, will ruin our way of life. Isn't that absolutely amazing? A very rich, very popular leader in the American Evangelical Church was afraid, was worried that his rich and comfortable way of life was in danger of being taken away by poor immigrants from somewhere else. We just celebrated Thanksgiving in this country. At probably every Thanksgiving dinner, there was a praise, a prayer of Thanksgiving. At First Mennonite, we have a potluck Thanksgiving. People who don't have any place to go, come there. There are 65 people Thursday, including about a dozen university students who couldn't go home. Many of them foreigners, international students. Before we ate, there was this long, long prayer while the food got cold, for giving thanks for almost everything. Thankfully, not for God giving us this land. I once heard that at a community service. Oh, thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful land. You should never be giving thanks for something you've stolen. And I told him that later. He wasn't embarrassed. We give thanks for everything. We gave thanks for everything you could possibly think of. But that was 3 days before the first Sunday of Advent. Now, Advent is the season of waiting, right? And to wait implies that you're missing something. Something is coming that you don't currently have. But Americans aren't missing anything. Not just us, much of the world. We have everything we could ever want. If you think I'm kidding, come with me on Tuesdays to the Restore in Lima. You'd be amazed at what we give away because we have too much. But we are afraid that we might lose it if we welcome strangers into our land. It's the strangest thing. In a land that has an overabundance of almost everything, we have a persistent attitude of scarcity, and we want more. Instead of acknowledging the abundance, instead of relaxing with enough, we want more. We want to defend what we already have. We gave thanks for the abundance on Thursday, but on Friday, we kept building a wall to keep people out. The call to worship this morning says something very interesting. When I read that in the Leader magazine, I couldn't believe that somebody actually wrote that there. It ends with asking God what God is waiting for. God has already given us what we need. Not just the birth of a child as a sign that we can trust him to defend us, but the growth of that child into the Son of God who teaches us, who taught us everything we need to know to follow him in establishing the kingdom of God right here on earth. We have enough. If waiting implies that something is missing, then what in heaven's name are we waiting for? Well, I'm going to tell you, I want something that isn't here. I want justice. Earlier this year, I was called for jury duty in Allen County. Unfortunately, the case I was assigned to was settled out of court, and I was not called to serve on the jury. I say unfortunately because I was prepared to answer the question that every juror is asked by the judge. If you've done this, you know about this. Do you have a bias in this case? My answer would be, yes, Your Honor. I have a bias in every case in the American criminal justice system. I was a prison chaplain in a maximum security prison for 2.5 years in Pontiac, Illinois. And from that experience, I believe that the American criminal justice system is a scam. It is designed to keep poor people poor, black people from voting, and to enrich the stockholders of the for-profit prison industry. And then I would ask the judge if he or she had any money invested in a mutual fund that owns shares in a for-profit prison. And then I would suggest that they have a bias as well and should never be sitting in judgment of any case that involved prison time. This is the first Sunday of Advent. I'm waiting for justice. And I want peace. Every once in a while, somebody finds out that I'm a veteran. They say, thank you for your service. And now I say, instead of you're welcome, I've started to say, no, no, you don't understand. My service for 9 years, 4 months, and 2 days did not make you any safer. In fact, the only thing I made was more enemies for you. John McCain and I have something in common. We're both war criminals. I'm not kidding. Both of us fired weapons at people we couldn't see. He did it through clouds. I did it from a ship firing guns, shells over mountains. That's a violation of the Fourth Geneva Convention. I'm sorry. Killing other people does not make you safe. And the more we agree, the more we realize that, the safer we're going to be. So I guess I want to ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? God's not going to do it for us. God is waiting for us to do something about what we believe. And God has already told us what we need. Behold, a virgin was with child, and she bore a son, and she called him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And the yoke and the staff and the rod of our oppressor has been broken. And every bond, every boot of the booted warrior and their cloak rolled in blood has been thrown in the fire as fuel. For a child was born, a son was given to us, and the governing rests upon his shoulders, because he is the wonderful counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the eternal Father. And he is the Prince of Peace. This may be a season of waiting, but I think it is God who is doing most of the waiting. Let's pray. Oh Lord, forgive us for our hesitations and our fear. Forgive us for calling on Jesus as our personal Savior and forgetting that the rest of the world needs to be saved from us. Help us, O Lord, become instruments of peace in this community, in this county, in this state, and in this world. For you have given us what we need. And for that, we are thankful. Amen.